Beginning here with Psalm 120, you will notice that the next 15 psalms have a curious title. It says in our text, a song of degrees. Some other versions might have a song of ascents. Really, the word that's translated there, degrees, is the Hebrew word for going up. They're songs of going up. The question is, what does that mean? There's a lot of suggestions out there. Calvin suggests that it was perhaps a musical notation, as scales sometimes go up in tone. He suggests that perhaps this was musical singing, that each stanza was raised a tone and voices would go up. Some Hebrew scholars have suggested that perhaps each one of the parallel lines in Hebrew poetry go up in intensity. Most Christian commentaries and Hebrew scholars today interpret this as songs that were sung during the processions that went up to Jerusalem three times a year. We know that in the Old Testament, all the men of Israel were commanded to go to Jerusalem at least three times a year to offer their sacrifices for the feasts. And there would be long progressions as groups of pilgrims would join together. Jerusalem was set up on a hill and you would go up to Jerusalem. There's a lot to be said for that interpretation. As we look through these 15 psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, we see a lot of psalms about going up to the house of the Lord, looking up to the hills around Jerusalem, noting the beauty of Zion and the beauty of Jerusalem. You also notice psalms of brethren living together in harmony, and psalms about the various trials of life, and looking up to heaven or to Jerusalem. But we cannot know for sure what is meant by songs of ascent. But whether this word ascents or degrees refers to a musical scale going up or Hebrew parallelism going up or the steps of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, when you look at these psalms closely, you will see that they all have a common theme. We are all, as Christians, going up. These are all psalms of pilgrims in a fallen and sinful world making their way to our heavenly Jerusalem. They speak of living among deceitful and violent men. They speak of the beauty of Jerusalem, lifting our eyes up to heaven to behold and wait for the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. They speak of Jehovah watching over, guarding, and protecting His sheep among the many wolves that seek to destroy them on their pilgrimage here on this earth. And one of them speaks of the heir to the throne of David reigning over the people of Israel forever and ever. And so these are all songs of life. A life of pilgrimage. A life of being strangers in a strange country. They're all songs of trust in God, faith in His promises, and assurances of forgiveness and salvation. It is my intention over the next few months to bring a series of sermons on these songs of degrees, Psalm 120 through 134, beginning with Psalm 120. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto Thee? For what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And thus I have read Psalm 120, verses 1 through 7. This is a psalm by a man who knows what it is to live in a sinful and cursed world. Although the author here is not stated, it is the style of David, and it could very much have been written by David, who knew what it was to be slandered and exiled from home. Reviewing David's life, we know that Samuel had gone to the house of Jesse on God's command to anoint a new king. David was the youngest of a large family of boys. God pointed out David and said, this is the one who will reign over Israel. At this time, he was just a young man of perhaps 16 or 17 years old. But as soon as David was anointed king, the lies began. We know at one time while David was still at home tending the sheep that his father called him home and said, could you take this food and go out and see where your brothers are and see how they're doing? All of his brothers were out fighting the battle against the Philistines. When David got there, of course, he heard Goliath taunting the nation of Israel, and his spirit was stirred by the Lord, and he began to ask questions. And we read in 1 Samuel, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Immediately accused of arrogance and pride, Eliab would have known what Samuel had done. And here's Eliab taunting and scoffing at David, who was simply obeying his father's command. After Goliath was defeated, David was a part of Saul's household. He married Michal, Saul's youngest daughter, but Saul was jealous. And Saul sought to kill David. We read of all the times David sought to bring peace with Saul, but he could not change Saul's heart. David served Saul, David did good unto Saul, and Saul just sought to kill him. No matter what David did, Saul would try to kill him. And finally, David had no choice but to run and hide in the wilderness. But the slander and lies of Saul followed him constantly. At one point, he came upon the household of a man named Nabal. He asked for food, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is this son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from his master. Notice the slander there of Nabal. How painful it would have been to be driven away from home, driven away from your God, driven away from the temple, driven away from the worship of the sanctuary, in exile in the wilderness, and have the slander and accusation following you that you're rebelling against your master. And there was nothing David could do about it. This psalm, Psalm 120, is the psalm of a man who's realized something. Some people are just wicked. The psalmist here indicates that he's done everything to live at peace. But the real problem is these men want a war. There are certain people that just want to destroy. They don't want to reconcile differences. They don't want to live in peace. They don't care about the truth. And they have no pity. They are for war. We also know that these people were Israelites, God's covenant people, and still sought to destroy David. The first verse of this psalm, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, is the cry of a man who's at the end of his rope. For a deceitful tongue is catastrophic, and oftentimes there's nothing a godly man can do about it. When you're dealing with a deceitful tongue, every human remedy can be tried and should be tried, but it will often fail. Jesus spoke of reconciliation in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother trespasses against you, go to him one-on-one alone. Try to reconcile your brother. If that doesn't work, bring one or two witnesses that every word might be established. And if they won't hear the witnesses, then bring them to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. That's the command of Jesus Christ himself. But oftentimes on this earth, when you're dealing with a person who has a deceitful tongue and lying lips, those steps will often fail because the church is also made up of sinful men. What do you do when you're dealing with someone who twists every word and responds with accusation? We see that this even happened to Jesus while he was on this earth. We know that his enemies sought to find anything that they could charge him with and turn him over to the Romans. And when they couldn't find anything, they hired false witnesses, according to Matthew. They hired liars. And these liars said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And there isn't anything you can do with that kind of lie. How do you confront it? It was pretty close to what Jesus said. They had taken it out of context. They changed a word here and there. And by doing that, they totally changed his meaning. But it was little enough where they could just plead ignorance if they were ever charged with it. So what can a godly man do? No matter what he says, the liar will have a response. Notice how Nabal did it. There's a lot of people nowadays that run away from their master. And if David says, that's a lie, I didn't run away from my master, Nabal would just say, I wasn't talking about you. But the damage had already been done. Nabal was a liar and a fool. In fact, there are many weapons in the arsenal of the deceitful tongue. They will very rarely just outright lie. They'll insinuate, like Nabal, doing their damage through hints, through concerns, through shared prayer requests. You know what they're up to. Everyone else knows what they're up to. And oftentimes those slanders and lies spread. And the godly man seems completely helpless. As godly men and women, we know that we're still sinful. We know we still struggle with the flesh. But the liar and the false tongue is an expert at exploiting that. In fact, if you say, what you've accused me of, I have not done. I am righteous in this matter. They'll say, oh, you don't know the scripture? The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. I remember once in my life I was accused of arrogance. I asked what the specifics were and was told all men are arrogant at heart. Don't worry about it. But meanwhile, the lies and the slander had already spread. There's nothing you can do with it. They will say, how can you say that you are without sin? You're arrogant to say that. In fact, oftentimes well-meaning counselors will advise victims of false accusation to go to reconcile and simply say, I am sorry if anything I did offended you. Thinking that perhaps going with a gentle and peaceful heart and asking forgiveness for something would open up the way to a conversation. But that's horrible counsel. And the reason it's horrible counsel is because Psalm 120 tells us that there are people who don't want peace. They want war. Never ask forgiveness for something you did not do. And never ask forgiveness for something that is not a sin. For that will simply stir up those who seek to destroy you. You see this in the dynamics of an abused wife and an abusive husband. An abused wife will often think that if she's just good enough, if she's submissive enough, if she asks forgiveness enough, she can pacify her abusive husband. She doesn't realize that an abusive husband hits her because he likes to hit her. Because he's an evil, mean, corrupt man. And there isn't anything she can do to change his heart. Sometimes you just have to be David and leave. And so also is this deceitful and slanderous tongue that David is talking about in Psalm 120. These people are for war. David never denied his own sins. He knew that what he was accused of was not true. At no time did he ever rebel against Saul. He did not go to the front line because he wanted to see war and he wanted to insinuate himself as the anointed king. He went out of obedience to his father to bring food to his brothers. He had behaved righteously and justly in all those situations where he was slandered. He was for peace. But eventually the only thing he could do with Saul was put miles between himself and Saul. Because Saul wasn't for peace. Saul wanted David dead. And it wasn't David's fault. So this psalm here is the cry of a man who's done everything in his power to live at peace. And the man he was dealing with wanted war. So the psalm's in three sections. First, he cries out to God, verses 1 and 2. He says, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me." And verse 2 is the content of that prayer. "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Notice his confidence that God has heard his prayer. For God delights in hearing the prayers of his people, the prayers of his people that are prayed in faith according to the will of God. And we know that it is God's will that all liars and all false witnesses be destroyed in the lake of fire forever. I didn't say it. That's right here in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 8, "The fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Yes, there are those whom God calls into life. They repent and they believe, but then they are no longer liars. Then they are redeemed children of God. The fact remains that liars have no place in the kingdom of God, and God will destroy them. The second section of the psalm, verses 3 and 4, describes God's judgment against false witnesses. "What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper?" You will notice that verse 4 doesn't seem to fit. Is that what will be given, the false tongue, or is that a description of the false tongue? That's one of the beauties of Hebrew poetry. Because I believe the ambiguity is the beauty of this. We know that God's judgment is perfectly just. And so I believe sharp arrows and the coals of juniper are both a description of the false tongue and a description of the judgment of God. For God pays unto the wicked their just deserts. In other words, what David is saying here is a false tongue is an arrow and a coal of fire, and God will give them an arrow and a coal of fire. So a false tongue on this earth is like a sharpened arrow of a mighty warrior. It goes right to the heart. It destroys the peace of the heart. It destroys fellowship between brethren. It even destroys hope. You lose hope that you can ever sort it out. You lose hope that you can ever regain your reputation. As years go by, you continually hear the same slander raised again and again. And you feel as if there's nothing you can do. It's a sharp arrow. It's also like a coal that burns long and burns hot. The Hebrew word indicates some plant that burns a long time and very, very hot. The exact nature of the plant is unknown. It doesn't matter. But a false witness is like those coals. When you hear the slanderous reports, you hear the gossip that's being spread about you. You hear what people think about you, and none of it's true. And it burns. It's repeated back to you by those you love and those you trust. And it burns right to the very core, which is exactly what the liar intends. They are for war. They don't want to heal with their words. They don't want to bless you. They don't want to reconcile. They don't want to talk things through. They don't want to live at peace with you. They want you dead. They want to curse. They want to slander. They want to isolate you and destroy you. They want to hurt you. And they do. But, as David says, what will he give them? That's the literal translation in verse 3. What will he give unto you? God will give them sharp arrows and burning coals. In other words, what they intended to bring upon God's people, God will turn and bring upon them. They intended to isolate and destroy you. Unless they repent, God will isolate and destroy them. They want to drive you away and leave you without hope. And unless they repent, God will drive them away and leave them without hope. Unless we have perfect confidence in God's perfect judgment that the Lord of the earth will do right. But even though you're confident in God, even though you're confident that God will sort it out, there is still intense pain, as David describes in verses 5 through 7. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Here he's probably speaking metaphorically. These were both Gentile cities and Gentile regions, inhabited by Ishmaelites and other Gentiles. Be similar to what we would say today when we say, what am I, surrounded by a bunch of Philistines? Doesn't mean this literally. It doesn't mean that David actually spent time at Kedar, although he may have. The point is, everyone he is surrounded with are acting like Gentiles and unbelievers. They're seeking to destroy him. They're declaring war on him. Everyone is turned against him, behaving or believing the lies that are being told about him. And he's tired. Once again, he longs to be restored to his own land. In many of the Psalms, he cries out and longs to be back at the temple of the Lord, dwelling before the face of God, which is the cry of a pilgrim in a cursed and fallen world. In the battle of life, when our enemies surround us with their most deadly weapon, a deceitful tongue, we know we only have one Savior, one Deliverer. The day will come when all liars and false witnesses will be exposed. God's people will be vindicated. But on this earth, we're tired. When we're victims of false accusation and slander, we get weary. And we again realize we're not home. We're surrounded by a bunch of Gentiles. But God has it in His hands. And so with an uplifted heart, we can look for the day and the coming of our Redeemer, who will vindicate and make all things new. He has promised that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain forever and ever. So the question is, why did the Holy Spirit give us this psalm? It's not just an accident. Why is it here? Is it still applicable to the church today? Or is it just a relic of an old religion? Well, the Bible tells us, and we know in our own lives, that the devil goes around as a lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus also told us that the devil is a liar and a slanderer. And he's the father of lies and slander. And we also know that there's not one Christian that's immune from the slander and lies of the devil and those over whom he has influence. They spoke evil of Jesus Christ, and they will speak evil of you. And oftentimes there's nothing you can do about it, except crying to the Lord, deliver me from lying lips. That's why we have this psalm. Sing it. Pray it. Meditate on it. And we need to remind ourselves of certain points here that I would like to summarize that were taught in this psalm. First of all, understand what God thinks of lying lips and deceitful tongues. Be very careful what you hear and what you repeat. In this day and age, in the age of Twitter, in the age of Facebook, social media, stories get printed, passed around, and they go viral, and millions of people see things that began as a lie. There was a story going around on Facebook that millions of people shared, a picture of a man who was called a child molester set free. Keep an eye out for this man. He's haunting your children and he's stalking your children. And it turned out to be a lie invented by a disgruntled ex-wife who thought it would be a joke. God hates it. And He will destroy the lying lips and the deceitful mouth. Be very careful about what you share on social media. Very careful about what you hear and what you repeat. Is it edifying? Will it bless? Will it restore? Or is it simply tearing down? The second thing to keep in mind is no Christian is immune from slander. Satan hates us, and those in bondage to Satan hate us. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way. For the servant is not above the master. And they reviled, slandered, and hated Christ. The third thing to remember is those people are not out there somewhere. Those people are both inside and outside the very church itself. And sometimes even within your own family. Jesus was slandered by His own brothers. They said, "Why aren't you going to the feast? Everybody that wants to make a name for themselves always goes to a feast and shows off what they can do, slandering Him as if He came to earth and did magic tricks just to build His own name." Of course, they eventually came to repentance and wrote two of the books of the Bible. But if Jesus was slandered, if all the prophets were slandered and reviled and persecuted, we also will be. And so we must follow the example of David, this psalmist. Verse 7, can we say that we are for peace? Usually we respond to slanders and lies with carrying on the war. It is true that those who are for war will say whatever they want to about you. But can you stand before God and say, "I am for peace"? And that's what we should strive for. We must do everything in our power to be at peace. We must make every attempt to reconcile, every attempt to live peacefully with our brother. And yet there comes a time when you just need to leave. I read an account several years back about a man in Australia who was drinking with his brother. All these stories start this way for whatever reason. And he saw a taipan, one of the most deadly snakes in the world, and was playing with it. And he got bitten by the taipan, and so he grabbed the snake and put it in a pillowcase to go to the hospital to get the anti-venom. But he wanted to show them the snake that was in the bag so that they would know what had bitten him. So he puts the snake in the bag, and him and his brother get in the jeep, and they take off to the hospital. And for some reason that no one has ever been able to figure out, that man kept reaching inside the bag to see if the snake was still there. And he was bitten a total of 6 times and was dead by the time he got to the hospital. He didn't understand the nature of a snake. The snake was still there, and the snake didn't want peace. The snake wanted him dead. And how often, after a man has made his intentions very clear, like Saul made his intentions clear with David, and David would have been a fool to keep going back and reconciling over and over and over again until he was dead. Sometimes you just have to leave, which is what David did. Wisdom dictates that there comes a time when you need to quit putting your hand in the bag and leave it in the hands of God. But when you've done all in your power, when you've sought peace, exhausted every possibility, always remember that the Lord hears prayer. The day will come when He will vindicate us before the universe. He has promised that everything crooked will be made straight. He will deliver us. And that's the only way to put off bitterness and anger and live in peace and put things behind us. It is the promise of God that He will deliver. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. For He always hears His people. In this situation, His deliverance is oftentimes on this earth. David was eventually vindicated on the earth. And he reigned on the throne in Jerusalem. And he never had to conspire against Saul. He never had to lift up a sword against Saul. In fact, David continued to be Saul's greatest ally and greatest friend as long as Saul would let him. But God did take care of Saul, and David was vindicated. But when Saul was killed at battle, David wept for Saul. We should pray that the Lord would give us that heart. But if God does not vindicate His people on this earth, He will always vindicate them in the world to come. Yes, I know we still struggle with sin. We still have many weaknesses and faults. We still do not serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should. But we must not ever forget that we are God's people and the sheep of His pasture. If we have sinned, God will chasten us and bring us back to the fold. But slanderers and false witnesses aren't concerned with that. They're not concerned with restoring fellowship. They're wolves among the sheep and they want to destroy. But we have a shepherd that's far more powerful than they are. We might be for peace, but they're for war. But God is still our good shepherd. And He will hear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, so often we seem like we're in the midst of wolves. And yet what a comfort it is that You do hear us, as You have always heard Your people crying out in the day of trouble. We pray, Father, that You would give us a heart for peace, a heart to love and be merciful, but also to be aware that there are wolves among the sheep, to be aware that there are those that are for war. And so we pray that You will teach us to behave prudently, with love and with wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.